Everyone, if you have your Bibles, please open up to Psalm 105.
What?
Well, I got to get you guys to stop somehow. The rudeness is amazing. Okay, Psalm 105, we're going to look at 1 through 6. And then we're going to look at the great Augustine. And then we're going to look at something else. You never know. Okay, Psalm 105, 1 through 6. Actually, Stu, if you would please read that for us, that would be great. We'll get to that. Thank you, Bruce.
Okay, who gave that guy water? That's Bruce
Hubbard, the red coffee. Your mom was staring at you.
All right, well, let's pray.
Actually, the prayer we'll get to.
Oh, I thought.
Yeah, I just want you to read the passage. Okay. That would be beautiful.
Give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all His wonders. Glory in His holy name, and let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in His strength, seek His face continually. Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels, and the judgments uttered by His mouth.
Oh, one more verse, please.
Oh, okay. O seed of Abraham, his servant. O sons of Jacob, his chosen man.
Okay, thank you. And also we have John Piper. He's quoting St. Augustine, and here's what Augustine said. O Lord, that I may love you freely, for I can find nothing more precious. Turn not away your face from me, that I may find what I seek. Turn not aside in anger from your servant, lest in seeking you I run towards something else. Be my helper, leave me not, neither despise me, O God, my Savior. And continuing, you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace till they rest in you. He is happy who possesses God. Bruce, if you will open us up in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, our Holy Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing to us who you are, for giving us your word, and for telling us that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. I ask that as we conclude with Tim Keller's book, that your word would speak to us, that we would be able to understand what is being taught, that you would speak through Luke. Help us to know your ways. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago how I felt the chapter I was speaking on, I believe it was chapter 11 or 13, I think it was 11, how that was probably the most important chapter of the book. However, probably the most moving section of the book is the epilogue. It truly does pierce the soul, and I do recommend that you read it, check it out a couple of times. If you don't have the book, you're more than welcome to borrow mine and to look it over, because it actually is deeply moving. And to start off, if you have my version, I'm going to start with page 228. It's the last two paragraphs before counting the cost. And what we're going to be concentrating on is motivation. Okay, that's our key word, motivation. And as you may have seen in the Psalm 105, and in what Augustine presented to us, the motivation is for God Himself. And notice what Dr. Keller says here in these two paragraphs. We have to recognize that virtually all of us begin our journey toward God because we want something from Him. However, we must come to grips with the fact that we owe Him our entire lives just because of what He has done for us already. He is our Creator, and for that fact alone, we owe Him everything. However, He is also our Redeemer, who rescued us at infinite cost to Himself. Any heart that has come to its senses wants to surrender to someone who not only is all-powerful, but has proved that He will sacrifice anything for our good. We usually begin the journey toward God thinking, what do I have to do to get this or that from Him? But eventually, we have to begin thinking, what do I have to do to get Him? If you don't make that transition, you will never actually meet the real God, but will only end up believing in some caricature version of Him. So, we're going to be concentrating on motivation, going after God Himself, not just going after the benefits of God, but actually going after the benefactor. And the first section, it's actually the second, but how I arranged it is the first section. Dr. Keller has counting the cost. And what he brings up in this section is that Christianity presents the all-or-nothing choice, or the either-or, when it comes to the man, Jesus. You cannot respond to Jesus mildly. You are either for Him, or you are against Him. There's no neutral ground. There's no gray area. Either you believe who He says He is, or you deny who He says He is. Again, let's look at what Dr. Keller says in this section, under counting the cost, and then we'll actually look at the claims and demands of Jesus Himself. Here's what Dr. Keller presents to us. Remember, either or, all or nothing choice. I'm looking at page 230. Flannery O'Connor makes the same point in A Good Man is Hard to Find. The misfit is a bandit who apprehends a family in a rural area in the South. The head of the family, the grandmother, tries to talk him out of killing her by chattering on about prayer and church and Jesus. But the misfit responds, Jesus, throwing everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. If he didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can by killing somebody or burning down his house or doing some other meanness to him. No pleasure but meanness. O'Connor once commented about this encounter, saying that the misfit indeed understood the all-or-nothing implications of Jesus. The story is a duel of sorts between the grandmother and her superficial beliefs and the misfit's more profoundly felt involvement with Christ's actions, which set the world off balance for him. O'Connor felt this pressure personally. There was no use just saying you believed in Jesus unless you let that change your life and affect your view of everything. Redemption is meaningless unless there is a cause for it in the actual life we live, she wrote in an essay. I see from the standpoint of Christian orthodoxy. This means that for me the meaning of life is centered in our redemption by Christ, and what I see in the world, I see in relation to that. So here we have O'Connor presenting us that all or nothing. Either you're totally for him or you're actually against him. Either or. Now we're going to kind of shift gears a little bit, although we're still banking on this idea. And I would like us to turn to, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 35 through 40. And we're going to notice some of the claims of Jesus. Who does he say he is? Who must we believe? What must we believe about him? Again, 35 through 40. And Julie, if you would please read that for us.
Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day."
Thank you. One of the things that struck me with this passage is, "I have come down from heaven." Notice his origin. I mean, that is quite a claim for someone to make. Also, with this, we have kind of the idea that he is the Savior. You know, if you come to him, you will never hunger. If you come to him, you will never thirst. Also, at the very end, it's quite interesting. "I will raise him up on the last day." These are amazing claims by Jesus. And if someone else were to say them, we would think they're crazy or mad or a liar. Okay? Now, we have the certain claims of Jesus. Now, what does Jesus actually tell us about him as far as the either or? Can we just kind of follow him partially? Or do we have to follow him wholly? Can we follow him once a month? Can we respond to him mildly? What does he say? If you turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 23 through 27. 23 through 27. And Andrew, if you could please read that, that would be great. Okay, so, some people want to respond mildly to Jesus. However, mildness is not interested in self-denial, especially on a daily basis. Also, when it comes to Jesus, here we have presented the all or nothing choice. Either you go after him and you go after him fully, or you don't. Or, in fact, you are actually against them. You want nothing to do with them. Again, the whole point is you can't respond mildly. There's no neutral ground. There's no gray area. We see this with the claims of Jesus. We see this what Jesus actually says to the listeners. Now, a final point when we talk, we're talking, of course, about the cost of following Jesus here. Okay, the all or nothing choice. We looked at the words of Jesus, but I want us to also appreciate what C.S. Lewis says about basically this passage, the idea of self-denial, the idea of carrying one's cross, the idea of doing it on a daily basis. It's quite interesting what he brings up. And here's what he says. "We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in the most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So even though it is quite dramatic and it is this all or nothing choice, if we take C.S. Lewis' perspective, it's actually, if we, of course, make the right choice, it's wonderful. It's actually so gratifying. It's so pleasurable in the end. And I think we should find encouragement in that as opposed to always thinking, oh, bearing our cross, pain, misery, suffering. While, of course, that's involved, there is so much more. And I definitely appreciate what he brings up concerning that, the idea of self-denial and bearing one's cross. Okay, so that's our final point with that. The next section, taking inventory. In this section, basically we're dealing with a person who's sort of interested in Christianity, but he's not yet ready to make that great commitment to the Son of God. He's not ready to commit himself fully. He realizes that's the demand of Jesus himself, and yet he's not quite ready to do that. So Dr. Keller goes on to encourage such a person, perhaps it's even you today, that you need to ask yourself certain questions and not just to wait. Just don't sit around and wait, oh, I hope my heart changes and all of a sudden I have this great love for Jesus. No, work it out, ask yourself questions. And some of these questions involve content issues, some of them involve coherence issues, and of course some of them are about cost issues, and you can see that in the section. For example, when it comes to a cost issue, what we've been dwelling on, there's a question presented like this. Actually, I'll go with two of them. Do you perceive that a move into full Christian faith will cost you something dear? And then the second one, what fears do you have about commitment? So he encourages the reader or the one who's struggling to ask these tough questions and to take an inventory of oneself. However, what we're going to do when it comes to this section is we're actually going to focus on, and this is where it gets fun, the watertight person, the man, okay? I know my father-in-law is going to like this part. Okay, first let's look at page 232, and I'll read a portion of Dr. Keller. Again, what we're going to focus on is the watertight person, the man. And here's what he says, and this is actually quite striking. Most important of all, remember that becoming a Christian is not simply a matter of ticking off a list of things to believe and do. At the end of Matthew 11, Jesus calls us to come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A man once said to a pastor that he would be happy to believe in Christianity if the cleric could only give him a watertight argument for its truth. The pastor replied, "What if God hasn't given us a watertight argument, but rather a watertight person?" Jesus is saying, "I am that person. Come to me. Look at who I am. Look at my cross. Look at my resurrection. No one could have made this up. Come to me, and you will find rest for your souls." Okay, so keep this in mind, the idea of the watertight person. We're going to focus on Jesus. We're going to look at Jesus again. We've already done that a little bit. But what we're going to do is basically focus on the titles and names and descriptions of Jesus. And the first one we're going to look at is actually presented by Dr. R.C. Sproul. We're going to listen to just a portion of his message. Dr. Sproul goes on to talk about basically this, because you may be thinking, why is this important? Why does it matter that Jesus was labeled by some Roman guy as the man? Well, before I actually get into why it is so important, I actually want us to look at the passage where we see that phrase or that title given to Jesus, because it's good. Turn to John chapter 19. And we're going to look at 1 through 6. And then we're going to talk about why this is such a significant title for Jesus. Again, John 19, 1 through 6. I'll just read it. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him." And here's very important, "for I find no guilt in him." Now, like I mentioned earlier, Dr. Sproul goes on to explain why this is so important. Okay? What we have here, of course, is Pilate, a representative of the great Roman government, who proclaims that Jesus is innocent, that he's without blemish. There's nothing wrong with him. And also, this is what the early church fathers notice, and also we have here, and this is the key, an unintentional utterance about Jesus, that he is the man, meaning that he is the new man, that he is the second man, that he is the second Adam. Further, what's involved in this title is the perfect humanity of Jesus. So when you hear the man, think of perfection. The unintentional utterance of Pilate is actually very, very heavy. We have here the perfect humanity in Jesus. So we start to see right off the greatness of Jesus, even though it is an unintentional statement by Pilate. He's almost like, you know, here's your guy. But, and to continue, I actually got this from R.C. Sproul, one of his messages. He talks about a gentleman who came up in front of a crowd, and this is to the best of my knowledge. He came up in front of a crowd to listen, and what he did was he just presented, this is all he did, all he did was present the titles or the names of Jesus. And it's quite moving. And while this list that I have here is not the whole list, in fact, the list is very, very long, notice what Scripture and church history, all the different titles and names we've given to Jesus, this watertight person, okay, this perfect man. Here we have it. Jesus, Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Word, the King of the Jews, the Lord of Lords, Wonderful Counselor, the Son of God, Mighty God, Friend, the True Israel, the Christ, the True Vine, the Son of Man, Prince of Peace, the Prophet, the King of Kings, the Good Shepherd, the God-Man, the Priest, the Savior of the World. I mean, do you not feel the weight of the list? I mean, what we have here is truly a remarkable biblical character. I mean, this watertight person, Jesus the man. You know, we've been talking about, you know, arguments for God and stuff like that. Sometimes just present the man. Just present Jesus. That's all you have to do. I mean, look how wonderful he truly is. You know, I once confessed to Randy, hey, I'm kind of interested in the atheistic lifestyle. I like the idea of a suit and smoking a pipe and looking like I know everything. But I've got a problem. And the problem is Jesus. What do I do about Jesus?
I agree.
So when you're talking with someone, just encourage them to look at Jesus. Look at Jesus' own words. Look at all the titles, names, and descriptions given to our Lord and Savior. It is quite overwhelming. In fact, there's many more names than this. I mean, the list is huge. The watertight person, Jesus, the man, just present him. That's what I would encourage you when dealing with unbelievers. Present the man. Our third section, Dr. Keller has labeled it making the move. And he kind of presents a question. What do I have to do? This is the question of the interested person. What do I have to do? Well, according to Dr. Keller, this is what you have to do in order to become a Christian. First, repent. Repent. But it's interesting what he brings up here. It's quite striking. Well, what do I repent of? Okay, do I repent of smoking or drinking or this and that? Well, that's involved, okay, when you abuse and stuff like that. But the main thing he gets at, and this is so great, is repent of self-salvation. If you have your book, my version, page 233, I'm going to start at the second paragraph under making the move. And I'm just going to read two paragraphs. And watch what Dr. Keller says. Very significant for all of us. I think we, especially myself, have to be reminded of this. Notice what he has to say about repentance. That's the first step. The repentance that really changes your heart and your relationship with God begins when you recognize that your main sin, the sin under the rest of your sins, is your self-salvation project. As we saw in chapters 9 and 10, in both our bad deeds and in our good deeds, we are seeking to be our own saviors and lords. We have alternative trusts and gods, even though we do not call them that. We try to prove ourselves by our moral goodness, or through achievement, or family, or career. Even diligent involvement in church and religion may need to be repented of once we understand that it was all a way to put God and others in our debt. Repentance, then, is confessing the things besides God Himself that you have been relying on for your hope, significance, and security. That means we should repent not only of the things that we have done wrong, like cheating or lying, but also for the motivations behind our good works. So that's the first step. They encourage someone's, you know, they're interested in Christianity. What do I need to do? The first step, repentance. Second one is this: believe in Christ and trust in Him. Second step, believe in Christ and trust in Him. And what Dr. Keller reminds us in this section, it's not about the size of our faith. It's not about having great faith. The key is we have faith in a great object. It's about the object of our faith. It's about the man. That's what matters. Forget about the size of the faith, your faith, how well you believe, how strong you are. The whole point is the object of the faith. Okay? The work of the man that saves us. And here's what Dr. Keller has to say concerning that. Page 234. Again, this is the second part, that we need to believe in Christ and trust Him. And then it's the work of the man that saves us. Here's what he says. This means you don't have to wait for all doubts and fears to go away to take hold of Christ. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you have to banish all misgivings in order to meet God. That would turn your faith into one more way to be your own Savior. Working on the quality and purity of your commitment would become a way to merit salvation and put God in your debt. It is not the depth and purity of your heart, and here it is, but the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf that saves us. It's all about Christ. So, we have the two things, repentance, believing in Christ, looking towards His works, His good deeds, His righteousness. And then in this next section, committing to... Oh, Dad, go ahead. Ah, no, it is not. And boy, I know what that feels like. It's amazing. We concentrate on our believing in Christ as opposed to concentrating on the object of our faith, as opposed to believing on Jesus Christ. We get so caught up in the faith and our own faith and how much we believe and if we really believe and do I believe today? Do I believe as much as I did yesterday? And very good point. Our faith can quickly become so concerned about our own faith. Brother Bill.
I guess so. My question is, what is it when you say come to Christ? Do you mean study Him from afar, or do you mean come to Him with a sense of, you know, the burden of sin that you've got and anxiety? I mean, that must. In other words, if I'm not sure if Christ is for real and. How do you go to Christ if you're unsure, if you're a sinner and unsure,
I would encourage someone in that position, again, okay, you're concerned, you're interested in Jesus, but you're not quite sure if you want to make the commitment. Again, look at Jesus Himself. Read through, for example, the Gospel of John.
Just
read through it. Get to know Him. See what He's all about. What are His claims? What did He do? What did others say He did? And then by seeing how wonderful He is and coming across those titles or names of Jesus, you find out, I don't know what to do. I mean, I just got this remarkable man, the greatest man ever. It's quite moving. Jesus Himself is the great argument for Christianity. That's the whole point. And if you look at Him, if you study Him, if in a sense you give Him a chance, I mean, how do you not come to that conclusion? That's how I would approach it. Anything else? Beverly.
He says all them whoopings, so y'all can't. He says all them whoopings, so we can do all the stuff we can do today, and y'all have second thoughts. Jesus took the hell of a beating.
Oh, He did.
I do. Hey.
See, you understand the implications of Jesus.
I've been knowing everything. I had to read for those books. My grandparents. That's how I was raised. I've been praying since I was 5 years old. And I came here, God made me a prayer warrior. I was a prayer warrior first. Then later on, when I got over here to this other church, High Ground, I became a pastor, prophet. I've been a prophet all my life. I didn't know I was a prophet. Because I could see things before that.
Well, I guess we're talking about someone that wasn't raised in a Christian home or with Christian teaching.
That way. That's how I was raised. My grandparents is from down south. My grandmother's from, my great grandmother's from North Carolina, and she had her kids in Clinton, Arkansas. And so I think Jordan is kindred because that's what grandmother's was. I got a dress to say North Carolina to give. I said, I can't wear it. That's where my great grandmother's from. And so, but by that's how we was raised. And see, my grandmother said, she's a gospel singer. My great grandmother. My grandma's a gospel singer, and my auntie is a Sunday school teacher, and my uncle was a big-time minister in Buffalo, New York. So I was raised that way. And I've been in spotlight like Michael Jackson going with. So mama sing, she don't want to go home. Then they cook all this food, and then they go to all these churches. We want to go home. My son said, what's on TV? I don't know, because mama don't want to go home, but when she sing, everybody shout. And they follow that. I'm sorry, I can tell you like that. And my cousin Lisa do the same thing. We beat them at the dance floor, and we beat them at the chair.
Okay. Elder Stu.
Yeah, back to what you were asking, Bill, I think it really is, the thrust of Keller's book is for folks that don't know Christ. And so, to some degree,
he's advocating that you can be intelligent about it. So, for instance, you know, in the section we're looking at here, he's saying, so if you don't, you know, you're saying, well, I don't think I'm a Christian in the way you would put it. Well, so can we look at that? Well, what aspects are, where are your obstacles or whatever, you know? So, for instance, he says, is it content? I mean, do you not understand? Or is it coherence? You're trying to put it all together in some fashion? Or is it cost? Which, you know, I think that is the biggest thing we're touching on in today's lesson. Okay, I understand this, and it would mean I would have to give up some
lifestyle.
Yeah. And we think, well, how could somebody have an intelligent thing like that? I remember a young lady years ago, I mean, you know, in a work office that I worked in, she expressed that she just said, well, I understand what you're saying. I've heard it. But I know I'd have to stop doing this. And so, yeah. And she did say, not yet.
Mm-hmm. Bruce.
Well, to add on to what Stu has said, you were talking about desire at the beginning.
Or motivation.
I think what the Holy Spirit does is he changes our hearts so that we desire to do what he wants us to do.
Mm.
And our desire becomes more and more to do his will, and we take pleasure in that. Jesus said that I only do what God has told me to do. I always do the will of the Father. For us, we're sinful. We don't do that perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
But part of the sanctification process and the maturing process is that our desire to do what God wants us to do rather than what we want to do, that desire for God increases and our desire decreases. He must increase and we must decrease. And in that, changing our desires and motivation is a powerful work of the Spirit and a miracle. I mean, when you realize how stubborn jackass like we are.
Very.
He changes that.
Mm.
And our desire is to please him and do his will.
Mm. Good point.
So, like what Stu was saying with the friend that said, I'm not ready to do that yet. Well, her desire hasn't been changed. But if God changes her heart, her desire will be to give that up. Willingly, not at the point of the sword.
She will actually take pleasure in it. Good point. Dad.
Well, I'd probably just follow along with Bruce there. The same thing that's come to mind is I guess the depth of our blindness, you know, it is of grace. I mean, you can have all the right information, but it is still of grace. We would still choose.
Hmm.
But it's interesting, though, like about the names of Christ, you know, and I guess in faith, we're called to preach. It's the word that God is going to use his word, obviously, to convert the sinners by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's just, instead of watering it down or rounding the curve,
tell the whole story.
Sorry?
Tell the whole story. No. Yeah, instead of cutting.
For the unbelief, it's incredible to see. I mean, like what you said earlier about and I think it was the all or nothing choice. I'm not sure who it was, how, like, many times at, who this was, somebody, you know, we live as practical atheists as Christians at the time, right? I don't know who said that, but anyway, you're even as a Christian, but it's the either or, you know, when Christ illuminates, when he opens your eyes, you realize your options, you realize the fact of the matter that you are cold, blind, naked, destitute without without any hope in this world apart from Christ. And you have that you have no, you really don't have much of an option apart from Christ. And you, by grace, you see your
Oh, good, good. And Chris, it's you.
You know, from my experience, I was an atheist for a long time, and then I tested a bunch of different religions and stuff like that. But for me, what I found was that no matter how strong my intellect is, no matter how many other different paths there were out there, they all led to one thing, and that was death. And it wasn't until I allowed myself to die, or at least felt the throes of death upon me, that I was in such pain and horror and realization that I was going to actually die, that I gave up everything. I said, all this stuff leads to nothing else. And it was then that I realized God was the only path. He was the one that I was to give my life over to, because nothing else went anywhere but to that one pivot point, which is death. And when I reached that point, I was willing to give up everything. But I'm not saying that it was easy after that, because I was so used to doing these other things, I would find myself, once things started getting good for me, God sent His Holy Spirit, His grace upon me, and things started to get better, I would say, oh, it's my turn to take back the steering wheel, and I'm going to drive it this way instead of the way you're telling me to. And so I would have to go through that process again, over and over for a while, until I finally read it, said, you know, you can stop hitting me in the head with a baseball bat, I think I've got it now.
Very good. Very good. Okay. Next section. Committing to community. Remember, let's say we have someone interested in Christianity. What do they need to do? We talked about, they need to repent. They need to believe in Christ. They need to trust in Christ. They need to look at the righteousness of Christ. But also, what Keller brings out is that they need to join a church. In this section, Dr. Keller greatly emphasizes the role of every believer in the local church. He mentions how our hearts are unruly things. Therefore, we need to be around other believers. He also mentions that a person cannot live out the Christian life without the other members of God's family. And actually, I'm going to speak from experience here. Just being open and honest with all of you, I really like this church. I really do. It's wonderful to hear the thoughtful, God-centered messages each week. It's encouraging and enjoyable to talk with you guys about theological issues or just what's going on in your daily lives. It's been good to be challenged and moved by the songs we sing. And even though some of my motivations need to change, I actually look forward to Sunday mornings. I really do. I look forward to Sunday mornings. This local church is a very special place, and I'm very thankful for it, and I hope you feel the same way. And in connection with this idea of joining the local church, my appreciation for this local church, I want us to actually look at what Charles Spurgeon says and think about how we need to get together, help each other out, come together, worship our God, and let's consider some of the thoughts that he brings concerning believers acting like believers towards other believers. Here's what he says. To get, we must give. To accumulate, we must scatter. To make ourselves happy, we must make others happy. And in order to become spiritually vigorous, we must seek the spiritual good of others. In watering others, we are ourselves watered. How? Our efforts to be useful bring out our powers for usefulness. We have latent talents and dormant faculties which are brought to light by exercise. Our strength for labor is hidden even from ourselves until we venture forth to fight the Lord's battles or to climb the mountains of difficulty. We often find in attempting to teach others that we gain instruction for ourselves. Oh, what gracious lessons some of us have learned at sick beds. We went to teach the scriptures. We came away blushing that we knew so little of them. In our conversation with poor saints, we are taught the way of God more perfectly for ourselves and get a deeper insight into divine truth, so that watering others makes us humble. We discover how much grace there is where we had not looked for it, and how much the poor saint may surpass us in knowledge. Our own comfort is also increased by our working for others. We endeavor to cheer them, and the consolation gladdens our own hearts. Like the two men in the snow, one chafed the other's limbs to keep him from dying, and in so doing kept his own blood in circulation and saved his own life. Give then, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, and running over. He really strongly encourages people, get involved with the church, get connected. He almost wants to make it three things to become a Christian: repent, believe, and get with the local church. Although he definitely says the third is not necessary, and yet it's necessary. Brother Bill.
And when you're ready to do something, you gotta, you know, different people have different talents, and you work together, and that's a sense of community.
Yeah, the church is definitely a community with diverse talents with a great purpose. Chris. Absolutely. We are almost out of time. Beverly.
I got a doctor book, and he said that's what we're supposed to do. That's what God wants us to do. Like, you just got through saying it. I got a doctor's book. I got the order book. And he said everybody's supposed to get involved so we can make this thing work. Like he said, come to the church. That's why they got out so much depression. And what's that other thing? They get ugly, stress. You don't want to have stress. You get involved like this. And exercise every day. I do all of them. And eat that healing food. I know the healing food.
Very good. Very good. We'll look at just one. We'll look at the last, or actually the fifth section on your notes, and then we'll actually finish with that. In this section, Dr. Keller presents an example of the trauma of grace. Certain examples may come to you, like Martin Luther or Augustine or someone like that. But his favorite one comes out of a story by Flannery O'Connor. And bear with me, I'm going to read a good portion of this, and then we'll wrap it up. But it's quite fascinating, and you actually may see yourself as Mrs. Turpin. And pay attention, it is a long section, but it's well worth the listening of it. Here's what Dr. Keller wrote. Again, this comes from a short story by Flannery O'Connor, which is called Revelation. The story begins in a doctor's office, where Mrs. Turpin and her husband, Claude, are waiting with others for their appointments. Mrs. Turpin spends her time sizing up and feeling superior to virtually all the types of people, the races, classes, body types, and temperaments represented by those in the room. She is very smug and self-righteous, but in a very believable way. O'Connor, the writer, O'Connor skillfully depicts Mrs. Turpin's judgmental thought processes about others in a way that is uncomfortably familiar. She begins a conversation with another woman who is there with her daughter, a girl named Mary Grace, who is reading a book. As she talks, Mrs. Turpin's enormous self-satisfaction and condescension towards others comes out. Mary Grace, though saying nothing, scowls and grimaces as the woman blathers on and on. Finally, Mrs. Turpin exclaims, "If it's one thing I am, it's grateful. When I think who all I could have been besides myself and what all I got, I just feel like shouting, 'Thank you, Jesus, for making everything the way it is. It could have been different. Oh, thank you, Jesus, thank you.'" At that very moment, Mary Grace explodes. She heaves the book she is reading, entitled Human Development, at Mrs. Turpin, hitting her in the eye. She crashes across the table, puts her fingers around her throat, and begins to choke her. Mary Grace then has an epileptic fit, and as others restrain her, the stunned Mrs. Turpin leans over her. "What have you got to say to me?" she asked hoarsely and held her breath, waiting as for a revelation. At one level, she is asking for an apology, but at another level, she begins to realize that the girl is a messenger of God's grace. Mary Grace looks up and says, "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog." The revelation had reached its target, but Mrs. Turpin now has to change her worldview in accordance with it. Later that day, she is alone with her thoughts, out by her own hog pen. "What do you send a message like that for?" she snarled at God. "How am I a hog and me both? How am I saved and from hell too?" Centuries before, Martin Luther had learned in no less a traumatic way that God saves by grace, not by good works. He realized that a Christian is, and I'm going to skip the Latin, simultaneously just and accepted in Christ by His grace alone, and yet a sinner, saved and a warthog from hell at the same time. However, Mrs. Turpin, like Martin Luther, resists the revelation of God's grace at first. "Why me?" she rumbled. "It's no trash around here, black or white, that I haven't given to and break my back to the bone every day working and do for the church. If you like trash better, go get yourself some trash then. Actually, how am I like them? I could quit working and take it easy and be filthy," she growled. "Lounge about the sidewalks all day drinking root beer." I love that, root beer. Terrible, terrible. "Root beer. Dip snuff and spit in every puddle and have it all over my face. I could be nasty." A final surge of fury shakes her and she cries out to God, "Who do you think you are?" And here it is. At that moment, the sun sets and she sees a purple streak in the sky. A visionary light settled in her eyes. She saw a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of trash and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. But at the end was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little of everything. And here it is. And the God-given wit to use it right. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Well, they're not like us during church. See, okay. They alone were on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. In a moment, the vision faded. In the woods around her, the invisible cricket choruses had struck up. But what she heard were the voices of the souls climbing upward into the starry field and shouting, "Hallelujah." Last paragraph. What a radical idea, Dr. Keller writes. The freaks and the lunatics going to heaven before the morally upright tribe. But Jesus said the same thing when he announced to the shocked religious leaders of his day, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." What a fascinating section. And again, if you want to borrow my book, please come borrow it. If someone doesn't borrow it, I'm going to be mad. Hey, please borrow it. Look at this section. Deeply moving, pierces the soul. Lastly, one last statement just to wrap it up with. Again, and this is to encourage us all, I think we need to always be reminded of this. Don't primarily, that's the key, don't primarily seek the benefits of the benefactor, but seek the benefactor himself. May God grant us this motivation. Amen.